Perhaps you heard we had another hiker have an accident. He was on one of the mountains. He slipped over the side. He was plummeting down. Thankfully, though, he grabbed onto the limb of a tree and was hanging there, and he started shouting up for help. He says, anybody up there? Anybody at all? And he keeps shouting, and then there's this big booming voice, and it says, I am here. Okay, thanks for a moment. I am here. Lord, is that you? Yes, my son, it is I. Are you a man of faith? Oh, yes, Lord, I'm a man of faith. Oh, boy, do I believe. Listen, I can't hang on much longer. My arms are getting tired. I wonder if you could help me out here just a little bit. My son, all you have to do is have faith and let go. Is there anybody else up there? Anybody? There is a difference between believing in God and believing what God can do. Today we look at sola fides, by faith alone. And there's a difference in having faith in God and having faith in what God has done. Faith is the hand that receives the free gift that God has for us. By His grace, by His unmerited mercy, He puts the merits of Christ as if they were ours. Faith and faith alone receives the gift that God has given to us. Sola fide, faith alone. But what does it mean to have faith? And that's what I want us to dig in today, to understand what exactly is faith and what exactly is saving faith. Well, first of all, faith is in our heads. What I mean by that is what we believe. So when you have faith in something, then you believe certain things about that, right? There's factual evidence that base it, that you base that upon. In other words, faith is not void of facts. And I say that because more often than not, I worry that we Christians look foolish. We look as if we just blindly believe whatever we read or whatever is told to us. And when asked, why is it that you have faith, you say, I just believe it, and that's just enough for me. As if our faith was devoid of any historical facts or historical events that have taken place. In fact, there are some that would say that faith should have nothing to do with facts, that faith should have nothing to do with what happened in the past. My friends, if the Bible isn't factual, if the Bible doesn't contain historical events, then we've reduced it down to nothing more than a moral teaching. And actually, indeed, that's what some have done. Some modern-day theologians and large groups of who call themselves Christians have said that no, faith has nothing to do with what's happened in the past. It has nothing to do with historical events. In fact, they call into question those historical events. So they call into question such things as the flood, and it really isn't important whether it happened or not, and by the way, it probably didn't, according to them. They'll call into question the miracles of Jesus. And again, it isn't important whether they're true or not. Some even call into question whether Jesus rose from the grave, saying whether that happened or not is irrelevant. What's important is what is the truth or the value that can be gained from this story. As if faith is somehow void of any facts. Now, I don't believe that any of you have gone down that road, but I think it's a slippery slope, and I have heard people say, well, all I need is my faith, and I don't need anything else. I don't need any evidence for that. I just simply believe. Faith rests on facts. Faith rests on facts. So that we don't look as foolish individuals who just believe anything that we read or anything that we see, for God has given us historical facts that we can rest our faith upon. I believe this is what Peter was getting at in his first letter when he said this. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, being prepared to make a defense. A defense of what we believe needs to be a little bit deeper than, I just believe it, that's all, nothing more. The fact of the matter is that the Bible is filled with historical facts and historical events that we can point to and say, it's because of this that my faith rests on this. In fact, scriptures are filled with thousands upon thousands of eyewitnesses of the works of God. And this is different, by the way, than other major religions. So, for instance, Muhammad, supposedly he talked to the angel Gabriel. No witnesses of that, just that he talked to the angel Gabriel. Or Joseph Smith with the golden tablets that were given to him. But we don't have the golden tablets anymore. And no one saw the golden tablets between Joseph Smith. Contrast that, if you will, with the scriptures. Thousands upon thousands of people witness the works of God. The entire nation of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Tens of thousands of people who would tell generations to come of the historical event of God separating the sea so that they could escape from the Egyptians. How many other times in the Old Testament that we have thousands of people seeing God doing mighty things among his people? Come to the New Testament. We have Jesus. Jesus didn't do his miracles in a vacuum. He didn't do it in the back room where no one else saw, but out publicly where all could see. The lame could walk, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, demons were cast out. In fact, he had such a reputation of his miracles and his healing that a centurion comes to him for his servant. A centurion isn't a Jew. It's not one of the chosen people. It's not the circles that Jesus would run around. But he has heard of Jesus, and he's heard of the mighty things that Jesus has accomplished, so much so that he says, listen, you don't even need to come to my house. You just say the word. I know about you. I've heard about you. And my servant will be healed. How about even the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus comes back to life, and it says again and again that he visited with his apostles on several occasions, sometimes eating with them to show that it truly was him and that he truly was alive. Paul says that at one point he appeared to over 500 people, and to the people who wrote the letter, he said, if you don't believe me, most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Eyewitnesses that there is a Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified by the Romans, but he came back to life the third day. How about just the witness of the apostles themselves? How could all those guys keep the same story straight if it was a lie? And if it was a fabrication, why would they die for it? And each of them laid down their life claiming that indeed Jesus rose from the grave. My point is this. We have knowledge. We have historical factual knowledge that there was a Jesus of Nazareth, that the Romans crucified him, that he was put into the grave, and 3 days later, he came back alive. Our faith rests on facts. But saving faith goes beyond just knowing that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. Saving faith believes in the heart of all that he accomplished, because faith is in our hearts. It's one thing to know and believe the historical facts. It's quite something else to believe the effects of those facts. So saving faith consists of believing the historical facts and the effects of those facts, believing what Jesus has accomplished. You see, James gets after it this way. If you look at James chapter 2, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, believing just the historical facts, there's lots of folks that believe that Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth. They even believe that he's a good teacher, maybe even a great example. But they don't believe that he is their Savior. Saving faith goes beyond the facts and believes the effects of those facts. One of the best explanations of this is actually found in a document called The Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession is something that the Reformers wrote back at the time of the Reformation to say, this is what we believe. The church at that time came back and said, no, you're wrong. So they wrote the apology to the Augsburg Confession. Now, at first glance, you say, oh, are they apologizing for what they wrote? No. What they mean by apology to that is they make a defense of what they stated, what they believe, right? A scintillating topic, I'm sure, but the object of this really is just this quote, because I think that it really captures it. So let's take a look at this. It says, whenever we speak of justifying faith, so I'm saying saving faith, whenever we speak of saving faith, we must keep in mind that these three objects belong together. The promise, grace, and Christ's merits as the price and atonement. So the promise is received through faith, grace excludes our merits and means that as the benefit is offered only through mercy, Christ's merits are the price because there must be a certain atonement for sins. So we're going to take that apart, but saving faith has the promise, has grace, and it has what Christ has done for us. So we take a look at the promise. What is the promise that God has made for us? We actually can go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, each of these elements of saving faith are laid out for us. We start in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So the righteousness of God is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So the promise is that God is going to restore his relationship with us. Because the righteousness of God means that God is holy, God is perfect, God is without sin. And so if God is holy and perfect without sin, then we as sinners can't have a relationship with him. We can't be in his presence. So God's promise is that he's going to take his righteousness and give it to us. He made that promise all the way back at the beginning of time. Throughout the whole Old Testament was the promise that he was going to send a Messiah. He was going to send the Christ who would restore our relationship with him. And then the New Testament, Jesus says that he is the Messiah. He is the one that's going to restore our relationship with the Father. But that is received through faith. So faith is the vehicle. Faith is the hand that holds out. This is a different kind of faith. This isn't just a head faith. This is a heart faith. And a heart faith can only be given to us. We can't, by our own reason, by our own strength, come to believe in the promise of God. God has to convince us of the validity of his promise. So if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23, it says this, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that allows us to say that I don't believe just in Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person, but I believe that he is my Savior. I believe the promise that God has given to me that was found in him. Or Luther's Small Catechism, he puts it this way. Perhaps you remember this. This is from the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. The Holy Spirit is the one that creates the faith in the heart, the true saving faith, the faith that receives the promises of God. And what are the promises of God? It starts with God's grace. It starts with God's grace, that it is by grace alone that we receive the gift. Let's continue on in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So grace is that undeserved mercy of God, which is prompted by the love we see in Jesus Christ. So it's his mercy to us. In other words, we don't deserve it. We don't earn it. In fact, that never even enters into the equation. But God's promise is that he's going to deliver this gift over to us freely. And the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation, that is earned by Christ's merits. It's what Christ has done alone that makes us right with the Father in heaven. So we go on to verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So big word, propitiation. It means to atone for, to appease. Basically, it means that Jesus did all the work. See, God is righteous, and as a righteous God, he can't just give us a pass on sin. He can't just say, oh, that's all right, try again later. Or that's okay, we won't worry about that. Because if he gives a pass on sin, then he no longer is righteous. And as a righteous God, sin demands punishment. By his mercy, not that we earn it or deserve it, Jesus steps in and takes our place. So Jesus takes the punishment for our sin. So there on the cross, he offers up his life for ours. And then when he comes out of the grave, his victory becomes our victory. It's the merits of Christ that are given to you. All of this is received through faith alone. Saving faith that's created in your heart receives the promise of God. The promise of God is that in his mercy, the merits of Christ are given credit to you. Saving faith is head and heart. It's both. It's knowing that the Bible is true, that it's factual and it's historical. There was a Jesus of Nazareth who lived for 33 years on this earth. The Romans crucified him. He spent 3 days in the tomb, but he rose. He rose from the dead and declared a victory over sin and death itself. The Holy Spirit then creates saving faith in our heart that receives the promise of God that although we don't deserve it or earn it, that Christ's merits are now credited to us so that forgiveness is given and salvation is assured. Martin Luther put it this way when talking about faith. He said, if it's true faith, it is a sure trust and firm acceptance of the heart. Even better, I like this quote. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. That a believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. So sure and certain that God's promise is for you. Sola fide, faith alone. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who created in us a saving faith. A faith that certainly rests on the facts that your Son lived among us, died for us, and rose again, but the faith that assures us that all of your promises are true and certain. A faith that is so sure that we would stake our life on it 1,000 times. In his name we pray. Amen.